Why don't we pray for ourselves too? Jesus, we thank you for this great book of Acts and your unstoppable mission to bring the good news that Jesus is King, Jesus is Lord, to the ends of the earth. Lord, we thank you that that's included us who are here in Bedford. Lord, and we pray that we would learn what it is to be a church today from your word. Amen. Okay, I want you to imagine that I've asked you to be part of a church planting team. All right, I've asked you to be part of a church planting team that's going to be located in the Church Lane area, not far from the community centre, just up the road. And because you're a glass half full rather than the glass half empty person, you smile back at me and nod and kind of, while some reluctance, go, okay, all right, I'll be part of that new church planting team. Now I want you to fast forward to that first meeting that this new church planting team have. We're all together in the same room, and as you come into the room, I give you a piece of paper, and it's got a big question on it, a huge question that we're going to look at. Here's the question: where, with God's guidance, would we like to see this new church be in 5 years' time? Where, with God's guidance, would we like to see this new church be in 5 years' time? Now, recognizing the enormity of that question that I've asked you, and being the kind-hearted pastor that I am, I break it down into four smaller questions for you to make it a bit more manageable. So here are the next four questions that all build up to that big question. Here's the first one. How will you, as a new team, build relationships with people in the Church Lane area? That's our first one. How will you, as a new team, build relationships with the people in the Church Lane area? Second question, are there other people not part of this team who need to be in this team, whether from Hope Church or from other churches? So a question of people, are there other people? Third question, how will you continue to grow the existing Christians? So those who are part of this new church planting team, they need to grow as well. How are you going to do that? And then final question, what reliance and for how long would you want on the mother church, on Hope Church? What reliance and for how long would you want reliance upon the mother church? All right, so there are those four smaller questions to help build up to that big five-year plan. Well, let's just come out of that imaginary meeting for a moment and come back to the here and now. And maybe you're thinking, well, this sermon is absolutely irrelevant for me. I might as well pack up and go now because I'm not going to be part of a church planting team. Gareth, you say, look at my age. I'm middle-aged plus one. I'm not going to be part of a church planting team. I haven't got the energy. You know, that's a young person's game. Well, that's your first mistake. For there's a real sense in which by being part of Hope Church today, you are already part of a newish church planting team. You're thinking, I'm still not convinced. Well, let me give you a few questions to hopefully make it sense. Yes, you know, Hope Church may have existed for 40 odd years. Some of you have maybe been members for over 25 years. We may have established structures like a building that we meet in. Like a charitable trust status and all that jazz. But actually, in many ways, we are still a new church plant. Because are we not trying to reach out beyond our existing contacts? Holiday Club, for example, in a few weeks' time. Why are we doing that? Well, it's to bring the gospel to that Church Lane community area. We're seeing where God is still leading us. If you're still not convinced, ask yourself the following questions. Are we not, as a church, thinking through where we should be meeting in the next... are we not thinking this year about where we should be meeting long-term? Those prayer bookmarks you remember that we've got, that's one of our five bullet points for prayers. Lord, show us where we should be meeting. And is not one of our criteria that we're looking at for where we should be meeting, how can we best reach the community, particularly the Church Lane community, with the gospel of Jesus? Ask yourself another question. Are we not already beginning to try and push out beyond the fringes with new gospel ventures like Christians Against Poverty? And are we not using that as a way to meet and to help people love Jesus and help get life back together as normal a bit more? Hopefully you've answered yes to all those questions. Yes, they are things we're doing. And because we've answered yes to those questions, there's a real sense in which we are a newish church plant. And as we come to this part of Acts that we've just had read to us, we're going to see what our priorities and what our principles should be as a new church plant, as a newish church. We're not told it in command form, but actually by being given an example. This church in Antioch that we've just learnt about is an example of a new church plant. And the reason that God has put it there in the book of Acts and where it is in the book of Acts is to give us an example of what a new church should look like. So that's what we're going to look at today. And first of all, I want us to see the beginning of the church. So if you've got your Bibles, if you could come back to chapter 11 and verse 19 to 21. John, maybe we could have that on screen. Thank you. Let me just reread it to us. So Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 21, the beginning of the church. Now those had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news of the Lord Jesus. So here is the beginning of our mother church. Here is the beginning of the church in Antioch, the first mixed-race church. The first church of both Jews and Gentiles. Up until now, we've been learning about the church in Jerusalem and what the gospel had been doing there. But you remember a couple of weeks ago, we began to look at the gospel coming out to the Gentile territory, to guys like you and I. Peter, you remember, had that vision. And the outcome of that vision was he learned, he had that light bulb moment, that God has no favourites. That both Jew and Gentile alike, Jews and Greeks alike, Jews and everybody else in the whole world alike, can all come to know Jesus as Saviour and Lord without any extra hoops to jump through. And so it makes sense, doesn't it, that if that is part of God's salvation plan, that now we learn about a church, not in Jerusalem, but in Gentile territory, in Antioch, a big Roman city. And Luke is going to show us that it's on equal footing as the Jerusalem church by showing us that equal dependence upon each other. Well, how did this church begin? Well, look back there at verse 19, that first sentence on the screen. It came as a result of the persecution that came out as a result of Stephen, that first Christian martyr, the first person to be killed for his faith. You remember after Stephen's death, all those disciples were scattered and they went around telling people about Jesus. And verse 19 tells us that some only spoke the gospel to Jews, but verse 20 tells us that some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went into Gentile territory, to Antioch. And they began to speak not to the Jews, but to the Greeks. These men scattered and these women scattered gossiped the gospel to the Greeks because they were on equal footing with everybody else. They properly understood that the great commission that Jesus gave people was to take the gospel to people of all nations. They went out beyond the existing Jewish fringe. And as they went, can we see verse 21, John? As they went, many believed the message. Many turned to the Lord. We're told that the Lord's hand was with those who preached the good news. And so the church in Antioch was born. Do you see the pattern going on here? People gossip the good news of Jesus. People hear and believe. And then they gather as the church, as the Lord's people. So if we say that Jesus is Lord, if we're saying Jesus is my Saviour, my King, my boss, then we'll want to have his priorities. One of which is not to remain in isolation, but to become committed members of the local church. That's why Jesus has saved you if you're a Christian. Not for you to remain by yourself, not to have a kind of a pick and mix attitude or a take it or leave it approach to church. He saved you to be part of his gathered people. So that's the beginning of the church. Secondly, it follows, doesn't it? After the beginning of the church, we need to learn about the establishment of the church, which is what Luke goes on to describe. Let me see the next few verses, John, please. And the way it became established, to start with, we're told, was by partnering with the mother church, partnering with the church back in Jerusalem. You see, news that the gospel had reached Antioch had God travelled back as far as Jerusalem. And the church there and the apostles were really, really glad. They were delighted that the gospel has now come to the Gentiles. It's reached Antioch. And eager to find out more, the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to go and be the founding pastor of this local church in Antioch. He's to be their first missionary pastor. Why Barnabas, you might say? Well, here's someone with a godly track record. Look at verse 24 there. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord through him. We've read about Barnabas before in Acts, haven't we? Back in chapter 4, if you know the story, he comes on the scene as a generous giver. He had a piece of land, and he sold it, gave it to the apostles for them to distribute to help those in need. He was a man whose bank account said, I'm a follower of Jesus. And then he goes quiet again. And then in chapter 9, as we saw a few weeks ago, he comes back on the scene. After Saul's Damascus Road experience and his conversion, Saul then goes to Jerusalem. And of course, he's been there before trying to arrest Christians. And all the church are worried, is he coming back to arrest us again? But dear Barnabas befriends Saul and goes with him to the church and says, no, look, it's okay. Saul is now a genuine believer, and here's my evidence. He's been preaching that Jesus is Lord to those whom he was formerly, alongside him trying to persecute the Christians. We also know that Barnabas' name means son of encouragement, which is exactly what he's doing to the church there in Antioch. He's there amongst them, pastoring them, encouraging them. He's encouraging them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. We see that in verse 23. That is, he's encouraging them to continue pursuing Christ with all that they have, to keep seeking the fame of his name, not their name. He's encouraging them to be passionate today and tomorrow, just as they were yesterday, in living for Jesus. That's what it meant to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. But notice there in verse 24, please, John. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Do you see what that means? That means that he wasn't just establishing the Christians, growing the existing church by helping them go deeper into Jesus. No, he was gossiping the gospel himself to those who didn't yet know Jesus. Because that's how people are brought to the Lord. So here is a missionary pastor preaching Jesus to Christians to help encourage them go deeper in their faith, preaching Jesus to those who don't yet know Jesus as their Lord. He learned how to speak to inquirers as well as to existing Christians. But such growth in the church gave Barnabas a problem. A wonderful problem, but nevertheless, a problem. Because as this church is growing and growing and growing, as more and more new babes in Christ are coming in, it's too much work for Barnabas to do by himself. I don't know what he was doing. Maybe he kind of went to his study on a Monday morning after preaching 3 or 4 times on Sunday, exhausted and kind of going, it's just too much to do here. How can we continue the growth? How can we continue mission and discipleship? What can we do? And maybe he's down on his knees praying. And then he remembered Saul. He remembered that Saul was to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. And maybe he remembered Saul's track record as well, of having reasoned with non-Christians, of having encouraged Christians, equipped Christians, gone into the public square and done apologetics. Maybe he remembered all that. Maybe God brought that back to his mind. But whatever it was, there in verse 25, it led him to go to Tarsus, about 100 miles away, to find Saul. And to say, look, the Lord's laid it on my heart that you should come back with me to Antioch to be my co-pastor, that together we can form a team to help grow this church even more. And that's exactly what Saul and Barnabas did. And they stayed there for about a year, growing the church, meeting with the Christians, meeting with the non-Christians, and more were added to their number. Well, what would that year-long discipleship program look like? I expect it included topics like understanding how God is both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I expect the course looked at who Jesus was, both his person and both what the cross is and the resurrection achieved. I'm sure it included what it looks like to grow as a Christian, what the Christian life looks like, and no doubt it would have included the return of Jesus as well. We can glean further clues as to what that discipleship program would have looked like by a book that started circulating in the area about 100 years later. It was a book called the Didache, which just means the teachings, and it was a manual for establishing believers in the faith. It covered such topics as living the Christian life, relating to leaders in the church, understanding the Lord's Supper and baptism and prayer, discerning the Word of God from its counterfeits. It included the importance of church, relating to the government and the Christian hope. That was all included in this book that was circulating for new Christians. Now just pause for a moment. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? That's just for the new Christians. Today, much of that isn't understood by Christians who've been Christians for over 10 years, I'm sure. During my 20s, a couple of decades ago now, I spent most years in that time going back and forth to a hospital in London. I was constantly having different knee surgery to the same knee, and with all the scans that take place and then the follow-up appointments, you know, I got to know the area pretty well. It was in Chelsea. And I got to know, you know, the walk from Fulham Broadway tube station through to the hospital pretty well as well. And after the second visit, I found a little second-hand bookshop. And I thought, actually, this is great. You know, I know my 9 o'clock appointment isn't 9 o'clock, but really 11 o'clock. I can hide myself in a bookshop for an hour. And what was really good is that this bookshop specialized in having Christian books. Sadly, many of them liberal, and so I went in and asked the owner, do you have any kind of, you know, Bible-believing books, evangelical books? And he looked at me a bit strangely, but then took me down the stairs behind a curtain. I thought, oh, this is significant. And right into the far dusty corner where no one ever goes, there was this tiny selection of good books worth reading. And then one time I bought a book there. I paid a couple of pounds for it, and it was the 1950 Keswick Convention yearbook. For those of you who don't know, Keswick is a big annual conference this time of year up in the Lake District. And they always kind of put the sermons into written format. I thought, wow, 1950s. Right? And being a youth worker at the time, I went straight to the youth talk. I thought, what are they teaching their young people? You know, what are their funny stories that they're telling? And I went, wow. The depth of this youth talk for 11 to 14-year-olds has more depth than most adult sermons today. I was astounded. I thought, what are we teaching our adults? If this is what the 1950s youth had, what were the adults learning then? And what's gone on since? What's gone wrong since then? You see, it's a real problem. Because if Christians aren't established in the faith, if we're not having these discipleship programs just like they were in the church in Antioch, we've got no hope. Because what will happen is that we'll just become like everyone else in the culture. When the latest cultural fad comes along, we'll just adopt it. And sooner or later, we won't be interested in that little tiny corner in the bookstore. We'll want the upstairs book, where the Bible was just something for people back then, but now we can adopt it and adapt it to whatever we want today. we will have stunted growth if we don't give ourselves to careful study of the Word of God. If being established in the faith is not important to us, we'll only ever be stunted Christians. In the week we went to Woburn Safari Park, and it's a bit of a drive-through safari, you know, going very slowly and you're kind of just watching the animals go past you. You know, and everything when we went through the first time was fairly kind of quiet. You know, you see a few giraffes, there might have been a rhino, there were some tigers, I'm told, but we didn't see any. We did see a bear crossing the road, but there were some lions that we could just about make out. But in the kind of long grass and kind of drought conditions like we've got, they just blended in. You really had to look quite hard to see a lion. You see, that's going to be like us. If we're not establishing ourselves in the faith, if we're not growing in Christ-likeness through paying attention to his revealed word, we'll just be like those animals blended in, blending into the culture. We'll be no different to those around us. And actually, we won't just suffer from stunted growth, but we'll be backsliding. And maybe one day, Christ will be for somebody else, but not for us. That's the danger of being an untaught Christian. That's the danger of being a Christian but having no appetite for what God has said. I was chatting with a churchgoer in the week, and they were very keen to tell me that they now were a gender abolitionist. I decided not to ask what that meant. I could kind of work it out. Male and female were just out the window. That didn't really matter anymore. And they were fighting for their church to be fully inclusive by celebrating the marriages of absolutely anybody. If you wanted to marry a woman and you're a man, that's fine. If you wanted to have a homosexual marriage, that was fine too. That's what he was campaigning for within his church. You see, if we simply ignore God's word, that might be us in a year, 2 years' time. Because the voice of the culture is so strong, we'll just listen to it and we'll adopt it as for ourselves. And then actually, it's not so much backsliding, but actually if we start denying clear biblical truths such as male and female and marriage between a man and a woman, actually we're nowhere altogether with Christ. And eternal life with Christ is something for someone else, not for us. That's why we need to be established in the faith. Okay, so we've got the birth of the church. We've seen the establishment and the importance of it. Let's now move on to the ongoing life of the church. While Saul and Barnabas were to be the primary teachers, they weren't small-minded, I suppose you might say, or narrow enough to think that they didn't need other teachers. Have a look at verse 27. Chapter 11, verse 27. John, maybe we could get that on the screen. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. So while Saul and Barnabas were the primary teachers, other teachers came from Jerusalem as well. These prophets, one of whom was named Agabus. And these prophets are bringing God's word to God's people for the day that they lived in. And this one prophet, Agabus, through the Holy Spirit, prophesied that a great famine was going to come upon the land. And obviously that he did it so that they could do something about it. But rather than getting hung up on the prophecy itself or whether prophets are around today, Luke's main focus is actually the response to the prophecy of the church in Antioch. Look at verse 29. The disciples, so that's this new church in Antioch, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers in Judea. Here we've got new Christians, and they've learnt the lesson that if they're Christians, then Christ is in charge of their bank accounts. They saw their brothers in need back in the mother church, and they wanted to help them. They wanted to be generous givers because they had the means to help their poorer brothers and sisters. But they recognized the unity. They recognized that while they might be in two different locations, there really is only one church of Jesus Christ. And just as the church in Jerusalem had helped them spiritually by sending Barnabas to be their pastor, well now here was a chance to reciprocate. Here was a chance for them to help their brothers in a way that they could do so, by raising up food or by raising up money to buy food to help the church in need. Two locations, two different ethnic mixes, but one church. I wonder if we as Bible-believing Christians have that same view towards other churches in Bedford. Or do we perhaps have a kind of a suspicious glance towards them? Well, they're bigger than us. We shouldn't support them. We don't want anything to do with them. Or maybe they're more charismatic than us. They preach Jesus, but they wave their hands in the air. We don't want anything to do with them. Or whatever else it might be. I wonder if we have that attitude towards other gospel-preaching churches. If it is, we need to repent of that. It's wrong. It's disunity. We need to have the view that God's kingdom is bigger than simply Hope Church. Yes, I'm with Rania. I'd love to see this church full of people who love the Lord Jesus. But not at the expense of just hooking people in from other churches. We want to see this room full of people who previously didn't know the Lord Jesus. God's kingdom is bigger than Hope Church. And that's one of the reasons for doing this holiday club, isn't it? On one hand, it's a way of partnering and showing unity with another church, St. Mary's. And on the other hand, it's a way of trying to grow the church with people who don't yet know Jesus. Other churches are friends, not enemies. I don't know if you've seen the great children's film Finding Nemo. I have to say it's one of my favourite of the Disney Pixar lot. If you don't know it, it's all about life on the Great Barrier Reef. And therefore, humans are not the main characters, but fish and other aquatic life. And my favourite scene is where Bruce the shark comes on the scene. And Bruce has gone through shark's reformation. Right? He's learned the great truth now that fish are friends, not food. Right? If you haven't seen it, look it up. It's wonderful. All right? So he's been on this rehab course to learn to be a nice shark. All right? And he's doing well. His reform views have done really, really well. And he's now in this class with a little fish. And he's saying time and time again, fish are friends, not food. And all the other little sharks around are saying the same thing as well. Not that Dory the little fish is believing it. She is petrified. But they're all saying it. And it's all going well until poor little Dory cuts herself on a bit of the barrier reef. And blood comes out. And Bruce smells the blood. And all his reformed nice shark ways are gone. And there he is chasing Dory all over the barrier reef. He's forgotten that fish are friends, not food. He's saying, fish, fish, food, food, food. And even though all the other sharks have still reformed around him, he's still got it in his mind that fish are food. It's a funny story, but you know, we can have that attitude with other churches. We can see other churches as enemies, food, not friends. But brothers and sisters, God's kingdom is bigger than us. God's kingdom includes people from other churches, people who like to have their hands up in worship, people who like to have them behind their back. It's okay. If they preach Jesus, if they love Jesus, we want to partner with them. So we've seen the birth, we've seen the establishment, and we've seen the ongoing life of the church. And then finally, into chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, we want to see that a growing church, and a growing church is a sending church. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Well, at the end of chapter 12, Paul and Barnabas had been sent out with the collection for the church in Jerusalem, and now they have returned. And as the church has continued to grow, the next snippet of the church here tells us that the leadership has grown as well. There's now five in leadership, and it's a multi-ethnic, multi-racial leadership. And while these five leaders were worshipping and fasting, the Holy Spirit clearly spoke to them. Look at verse 2 there. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them," which in the following chapters we read about is sending them out to preach the news of Jesus to those around them. Thus begins the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. But I want you to imagine that you're one of the church, one of the members of that church in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas have just returned from Jerusalem. And now the leadership stand up and say with one voice, look, God has told us that we need to release our co-pastors. We're going to be pastorless for a while because God is telling us to send them out to preach the news of Jesus to everyone else. I wonder what you'd think. Maybe you think they're too valuable. We can't let them go. Well, what about one of the apprentices that they've been training? Why don't we send them out instead? But no, God has said, send out your best. Send your best out to the work of the mission field. And the church's response wasn't, well, I'm not sure, but yes. Yes, God, we will send them off. And so the church then lay hands on them as a sign of commissioning them and send them out on into the surrounding towns and villages. So a biblical church is one that seeks to establish people, to grow people, to train them up, not to keep them to themselves, but to, in a nice way, kick them out the door and say, go share Jesus with everyone else now. Not holding on to people for themselves. A growing church is a sending church. So here's a picture of our mother church. It's our mother church because we too are non-Jews. We are Gentiles. Here is a description of a church that we need to be imitating. Here is a church tuned into the voice and the direction of God. Here is a church where the grace of God was clearly evident. And we must ask ourselves, is this us as well? Here's a church that valued and responded to Bible teaching. Here is a church that wanted to be established in the faith. They wanted to grow in their love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And we must ask ourselves, is that us as well? Here is a voice that responded to the voice of the Holy Spirit, sending out established people to new mission fields. And the church said, we're happy for this. And we must ask ourselves, are we happy also to do that? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this description of a church, our mother church. But Lord, we pray that we would go from learning of that church to imitating that church. Would we be a church that seeks to be established, that seeks to go deep into you, to have our roots clipped in with you? And Lord, would you not just establish us and grow us, but Lord, send us out as well. Send us out that others around might come to know you as their Lord and Saviour. Amen. Once we've finished this part of the service, grab yourself a tea or a coffee or a cold drink and a cookie or whatever, and then just head over to the tables where we just do table talk for 5 or 10 minutes, and there's just a few questions helping us to think through a little bit more what we've been learning from God's word today.